Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 3. I'll be reading the whole chapter through verse 17. Let's again give our full attention to God's holy and inspired word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we pray now that Jesus Christ, through the gospel that we have heard today, would be revealed to us, and that we would understand his coming, that we would understand your purposes for him and for us who are your sons through him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Recently in the Times of London, a British journalist was describing a long journey that he had had with a few other friends as they traveled across the continent of Africa. And they saw many of the sights that we would expect, perhaps, to be common in Africa. They saw a great deal of poverty. They saw a great deal of hunger and helplessness. They saw places, many places, which were dominated by fear and by violence, ruled by strong men with private armies. But this journalist also mentioned in his article that this does not by any means describe everything that is going on in Africa. As he explained it, there are numerous areas of that continent while things would be quite backward for any of us by our standards, there is a change going on. There are places where one does not see the monotony of suffering and violence and helplessness. And this journalist described these places as those where there were many Christians living, where missionaries have come in and done their work, where native Christians and ministers have gone out and they have spread the word of God. And this is what this journalist said. He says, "Whenever we entered a territory that had been worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people that we passed and spoke to. Something in their eyes, the way they approached you directly, man to man, without looking down or away as is typical of Africans. They had not become more deferential toward strangers, but in some ways, they had become more open to strangers." He went on to describe how people in Christian areas were more honest, more diligent in their work, and they were more optimistic. They were less fearful, and they were more independent. And another thing that he noticed, especially when traveling in sub-Saharan Africa, an area which is overwhelmingly dominated by Islam, one of the most dangerous places in the world for tourists and travelers, he said that they would be very concerned about looking for a place to stop at night after traveling, a place that would be safe. And he said almost always that safe place was either at a Christian mission station or in a Christian church. Now, the journalist who is recording this, we might think, well, you know, he's probably a Christian guy, you know, he's probably being something of an advocate here, but he's not. He's an atheist. And he actually, in his article, is explicitly saying it sort of pains him to write these things, but as a journalist who's trying to maintain some objectivity, he feels like he has to record it like it really is. He doesn't like the fact that this is coming from the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he can't deny the results. He can't deny that the effects are real. This is what he says. I'm a confirmed atheist, but I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. It is sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. It confounds my beliefs, but it inspires me. And of course, we know the answer to his dilemma here. We know why these African brothers and sisters are different. We know because we know about the preaching of the gospel. We know the change that has come within our own lives, in our own families, in our own circles. We know that when people are made disciples and when they are baptized and when they're taught everything that Jesus has commanded, there are real effects that take place in the world. Culture has changed. Communities are changed. Nations changed. And if you asked any of these African brothers and sisters why they were different, which from reading the article, I don't think the journalist ever really did, but they would probably answer something like this. In talking to some African Christians, this is usually how they describe it. I met Jesus. I follow Jesus. I'm walking his path. Or Jesus revealed himself to me. And of course, that is exactly what he did. Jesus came and he became incarnate to reveal himself to the nations, to reveal himself to all people so that they might be saved, so that they might know the transforming power of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit. And so again, during Advent season, we're celebrating that coming, that incarnation, and the fact that Jesus will come again someday. But in Epiphany, we concentrate on the revelation, the making known of Jesus to the nations. And we see that described here very, very clearly in the baptism of Jesus. As we read this account, recognize most people who were there with John didn't know anything about who would come. They didn't know anything about who this Messiah would be. In fact, it seems that maybe John wasn't even completely sure who it might be, at least until a certain point. And Jesus arrives. He walks on the scene. He walks into the river and stands next to John. It's his revealing. It's his making manifest who he is to the world. And as Jesus does this, he calls all men to come to him. This is a very personal sort of event. It's not just a public event. But as we look at Jesus' baptism, as we'll do today, we'll see that in it is the clue and the key to the transformation that we have had. It's the key to our identity. It's the key to who we are as sons of God through Jesus Christ, who is his only begotten Son. So let's look first at John himself. John is the one who is out there in the wilderness baptizing. And we have here his ministry described for us as well. In verse 2, it tells us that it actually gives us a quote of his message, his invitation to those who are coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is, something is coming. Something is on its way. The kingdom of heaven. And what is that kingdom? It is this transformation that we're talking about, that we see just a little taste of in the lives of believers and communities all around the world where the gospel goes. It is God himself coming and making this world right, setting this world in order, and doing it one by one as people's lives are transformed, as they come to faith in Christ, as they are given the Holy Spirit, as they are taught the Word of God, as they're delivered from their sins. And God also comes to establish his kingdom by judging his enemies, by putting to the side all of those who would resist his kingdom. Now is the time. Now is the time, John says, that this kingdom comes. And he even in verse 3 quotes a prophecy of this revelation, this prophecy which refers both to the kingdom coming and to the one who's going to make it known. And that's John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Isaiah's prophecy. And then right after that prophecy of the voice, the one crying out, we have an interesting physical description of John. Clothed in camel's hair, leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and drinking honey or licking it off his fingers. Okay, this is a picture of a man who lives in the wilderness. Okay, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy. We have the prophecy, and now we have a description of a man who fits, who is the voice, who is announcing the revelation of the kingdom. And of course, this is not something that was brand new to people. Isaiah's prophecy is well known. And John was revealed as and prophesied as one who would come to announce the kingdom so that people could get ready for the kingdom. You know, when the president comes to a city, preparations are made. Streets are closed for the motorcade. Barriers are put up. People line up to see him or wave to him or meet him. Well, the king is coming. And preparations need to be made. And this is the crier who goes out to declare his arrival. That's John the Baptist. And of course, he's not just John, he's John the Baptist. He's John the Baptizer. His name is actually a description of another significant part of his work. He's not only the voice, but he is actually administering baptism to those who come to prepare for the kingdom. And this is not, by the way, giving us John's denominational affiliation, okay? That's not what it's about. We could actually even translate it John the Baptizer. It's more focusing on his action, what he's doing out there in the wilderness at the Jordan River. Now, John's ministry is unique, but baptism for the Jews was not entirely unique. There were baptisms that took place in the Old Testament. There was the baptism of Israel at the Red Sea. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 calls that a baptism. There were all sorts of baptisms that surrounded the temple and the tabernacle and the service there, the sacrificial system. There was the washing of utensils and pots and pans and things that they used in sacrifice. And even more significantly, there was the baptism of people. When Aaron and his sons were ordained to the priesthood, when they put on the robes, the royal robes of the priesthood, they had water sprinkled on them. It was their ordination as priests. Hebrews 9 calls this the various washings of the old covenant. But the word washings there is just the word baptisms. So what John is doing is he is taking these washings and he's doing something else with it. He's not baptizing priests. He's baptizing everybody. And it's not just the utensils and the pots and pans in the temple that are holy. he is showing that the kingdom is about making all men holy. It is about making all men priests, all men fit to come into the presence of a holy God. That's his work. That's his baptism. And what kind of baptism is this? What kind of baptism is this? Well, it's a baptism into something. It's a baptism that connects you with something. All the baptisms of the Bible are like this. So, for instance, when Paul talks about the baptism in the Red Sea of Israel in 1 Corinthians 10, he says that they were baptized into Moses. They were baptized into Moses. Here, they come not to be baptized into John, necessarily, but they come to be baptized by John for repentance. For repentance. John's baptism is a unique baptism. It's not completely identical with the baptism that you have received, with New Covenant baptism. For instance, when Paul meets people who've been baptized by John the Baptist in Acts 19, he asks this question. He says, "Into what were you baptized?" And they say, "Into John's baptism." And then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard of this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So they had been baptized, they had been baptized by John, but when they heard about the purpose of John's baptism and the fulfillment of it in the coming of the kingdom in Jesus Christ, they received baptism in the name of the Lord. John's baptism, verse 6 tells us, was in the Jordan, confessing their sins. This was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of preparation. When God is coming, you need to prepare yourself by confessing your sins, by admitting them, and by humbling yourself. And even the place where John is doing this is significant. He was out there in the desert to the east of Jerusalem, and he was baptizing at the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River is significant because it's the place that you cross when you come into the Holy Land. And we know that after Israel had wandered for many years in the desert, when their wandering was at an end, they crossed the Jordan. That was a significant event. The Jordan was even stopped so they could walk through on dry land, and they set up a monument, a memorial, in the dry bed of that river. There was a new start, a new place for them to be, a gift on the part of God of the land that he had given them dominion over. And so the Jordan is the place to make a new start, to make a new beginning. The Messiah is coming to bring that, a new beginning that begins in forgiveness and salvation, and that ultimately will lead to a renewed humanity and a renewed earth. And so, the motive for people coming out to John was to be repentance, confession of sin, getting ready, preparing for Messiah, humbling oneself, confessing sins. And so the idea was, receive this baptism, believe that God is about to do something new for his people. God himself, in fact, is about to come. And we even have, by Matthew here, a record of some of the motivations of those who were coming. And they weren't all coming for the best of motives. Verse 7, we read that John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he warned them. And he called them a brood of vipers. You know, children of the devil is really what he's calling them. Children of the serpent. Brood of snakes. So they were coming, but they were not interested in repenting. And they have a warning, because they're not going to be ready when the Messiah comes. And in verse 9, he says, you know, don't come if you're simply trusting in your physical descent from Abraham. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't think you're something because of your lineage, because of your history, because of your family background, or even your covenant history, he says. Come ready to repent. Come ready to humble yourself. Because, he says in verse 11 and 12, judgment is coming. One is coming, he says, who is mightier than I. I'm not fit, he says, even to untie his sandal. And he comes with what? The Holy Spirit and fire. He comes to judge the earth. And so the Lord will come and inspect the fruit. And the fruitless will be cut down and burned. That's another metaphor that's used. And so it will happen to those who did not come humbly, who did not come repenting of their sins, who did not come preparing themselves to receive the Messiah. But you notice, even though that we're told that this baptism is for repentance, we're not told that people are forgiven. Do you notice that? The baptism is for repentance. It's for confession. But John never tells anybody, at least as far as we know, at least as far as recorded here, that people are forgiven by coming and being baptized, by humbling themselves. You see, John did not have that power. That's not an authority that was given to John. His baptism, again, is one of preparation. It's a baptism that says, I know I'm a sinner. I want to be forgiven. I need to be forgiven. I need to be transformed. I need to become another person. But it doesn't happen. It hasn't been effected. John can't do this. It's the Messiah. It's the King. It's Yahweh himself that has to come to secure our forgiveness, to deal once for all with sin. It was a baptism to be ready for that. And so this is the epiphany, right? This is the epiphany, the revelation that the Savior is coming, the one who is coming who can do something about your sin. He can bring forgiveness. He does bring atonement. And so Jesus comes, verse 13 tells us, from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. That's Jesus' purpose. That's his mission at this point. This is his means of revealing himself to John and to all have come. And so the one who forgives sins does now come. The Savior is now here. And this is where things really begin, because this is where Jesus is revealed. Martin Luther himself had this interesting comment to make about this event. He says that it is at the Jordan that the New Testament really begins. It begins at the Jordan River, where John was baptizing, even more than at Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, that the New Testament begins. Why? Because both are necessary, but it's revealed. The gospel is revealed. God's plan is revealed. It does seem kind of a strange thing to say, but Luther has a very good point. Jesus came as the Christ. As we think about his baptism, he came as the Christ. Christ means the Messiah, or the one who is anointed. Or we could even say baptized. The one who's anointed. And it's at his baptism that he's publicly called by the Father, isn't he? The voice comes from heaven. He's displayed to the world as God's Messiah to take away sin. He is the Beloved, and the Father is well pleased with him. John seems to be more surprised than anybody else that Jesus would come and ask to be baptized. That's what he says in verse 14. John tried to prevent him. No, this is not right. This is not fitting. I need to be baptized by you. And you are coming to me? John knows he's a sinner. He needs grace. He needs forgiveness. But he knows that Jesus does not. So it doesn't really seem to fit, does it? It doesn't seem to fit that Jesus would come to receive a baptism of repentance, but he explains himself in verse 15. Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. This must be done to fulfill, to bring something to fruition. Certainly this means that Jesus is fulfilling all the promises that had to be fulfilled by the coming one to establish the righteousness of God, God's rule, God's order. And Jesus does this by submitting to John's baptism, baptism of repentance, a baptism for sinners, designed for sinners. But why? Well, Jesus does this to identify with sinners. He does this to put himself in the place of those he came to save, to deal with sin by taking the place of others. Of course, Jesus is sinless. Of course, he has not broken God's law, but we have, and he's come for us. And so this is done. As Jesus goes to the river, he is baptized by John, and then interesting things really start to happen. Amazing things really start to happen. Three things, as a matter of fact, that we read about here. And the first thing is, in verse 16, it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. The heavens were open. What exactly does that look like? Did the clouds roll back? Did the, you know, some sort of door swing open? Or did something, you know, we don't know exactly what it looked like, but it was obvious that this was not a normal event. Heaven was open. It was open to him. And what is happening here? As the heavens are opened, I would submit to you that this is already looking ahead to the cross. It's looking ahead to the work of Jesus Christ, because by his death, he came to open heaven. He came to open heaven to all believers. And here at his baptism, the Father is communicating that to us. That through this one, through this man, his presence is being opened. Now this opening right now is just a crack. It's just a little opening, and nobody can go through there yet. But at the death of Jesus, the door is flung open. The heavens are wide open. Remember that the veil is torn in two, just as Jesus gives up his spirit. The veil that separates off the Holy of Holies, the picture of heaven itself, it's now wide open through Jesus Christ. And we get this glimpse. It's revealed. It's epiphanied to us right here at the baptism. And when the heavens open, something comes out. Or maybe we should say something comes down. Something falls down. And it's what? It's a dove. It's a bird. But it is understood to be the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God himself comes. Verse 16 says, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Well, maybe it wasn't a dove. At least it was like a dove. But it was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came and rested right there on Jesus himself. Jesus' baptism answers the prayer of Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, verse 1, is a pleading on the part of the prophet to Yahweh. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and that you would come down. See, again, it's not enough for heaven just to be open. How are we going to get there? You know, how is there going to be any communication between heaven and earth? God has to come down. God has to descend. And that's what we see here. As the water is poured on Jesus, as the water comes down, I would submit, so the Holy Spirit also comes down upon him. He is baptized with the Spirit. That's how Pentecost is described too. Now, Jesus tells his disciples, not many days hence, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we're told that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples. They are baptized as the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. So notice here that we have the Spirit, and we have the water, and we have a voice. What does this remind you of? Probably Genesis 1, hopefully Genesis 1, where we also have water and the Spirit, and we have a voice. When the Spirit of God, you remember, is hovering over the face of the waters, and the Father speaks, let there be light. Let there be light. That's the beginning. That's the creation. And so what we have here at the baptism of Jesus is what? New creation. New heavens and earth. Nothing is the same anymore. Jesus has come to bring his kingdom, and that's what his kingdom is. And of course, the Spirit here takes the form of a dove. Well, that takes us back to Noah, doesn't it? Noah survived the flood, and remember, the earth was cleansed from its defilement. There was something of a new creation then. And Noah sent out a dove over the earth. And the dove was released over the waters. She didn't return. Well, here's a dove that comes down over the waters of a new heavens and earth. And what happens? Immediately after Jesus' baptism, after Jesus has received the Spirit, after he has received this voice, this message from heaven, the Spirit then leads Jesus into the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Jesus faces a test, a trial. And he, in the power of the Spirit, defeats the strength and the might of Satan. He's faithful to the Father, as the old Adam wasn't. The first Adam gave in. He caved into the serpent. Jesus didn't. In the power of the Spirit, he's victorious. Well, there's a clue there for us too. When you are baptized, you have a new identity. You have citizenship in a new kingdom. You have a new life. You are promised the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't mean everything's going to be easy. You're going to be led into a place of temptation. You're going to have to face the devil. You're going to be tested. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do as your Master and Lord did, and you can overcome. And Revelation tells us to those who overcome, they have the blessings of heaven. They have the tree of life. Well, Jesus receives the Spirit for his ministry, for his testing. And then the third thing we see here, or rather here, if we had been there, was the voice. This is not the voice crying out in the wilderness. This is not the voice of John. This is the voice of the Father. Verse 17. Suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In fact, these words of the Father, these words the Father speaks, are basically found in the Old Testament. We're all familiar, I think, or most of us are familiar with Psalm 2. Psalm 2, that great psalm of coronation. The great psalm of Jesus ascending to the hill of kingship and authority over all the kings of the earth. And remember the psalm, all the kings of the earth, they're scheming and they're planning and they're plotting. How can we break these bonds? The bonds are God's law. They're God's order. How can we break them? How can we get rid of them? How can we establish our own order? And Jesus ascends on high, and he is there met by a proclamation on the part of his Father. Psalm 2 is interesting because we have the Father and the Son both speaking in that psalm. And the Father says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You're my Son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And the Son asks, and the Father gives. It's a psalm of enthronement, a psalm of kingship, and it's something that the Father himself quotes here so that we will make the connection, so we won't miss what is going on. Jesus is identified as the King. He is identified as the promised Son of David, the King of Israel, whose kingdom will have no end and will, in fact, rule the entire earth. We could even say maybe that Jesus' baptism is his coronation, that his crown is maybe like a crown of water that comes upon him. But he's not just Israel's king. Again, he's the world's king. He is manifested. We see an epiphany of that glory, of that office, of that honor that he's received. Jesus is the greater David. So, the Father and his voice, he says, "This is my beloved Son." Well, Psalm 2 actually doesn't call Jesus the beloved Son. He just says, "This is my Son." But in Genesis 22, we do have an allusion to the beloved Son. You remember Genesis 22 is the story of Abraham being called by God to offer his son Isaac on the altar. His son, God says, offer your son, your beloved son, your only son, as a burnt offering. You see, Jesus is not just the new Davidic king. He's also the new Isaac. He's the son who dies. And of course, Isaac had a substitute. Isaac had a substitute, a ram who was caught in the bushes that Abraham was able to offer in his place. There is no substitute for Jesus. Jesus is the substitute. He is the ram. He is the one who is to die. And the Father doesn't pull the knife back at the last minute. The fact that the Father says, this is my beloved Son, takes us to the cross. The cross, which is the altar on which Jesus will be offered up. God the Father and God the Son are going to have to follow through on this for the human race to be saved. And they do. But just like Hebrews 11, which tells us that Abraham knew he had faith that if he did kill his son, God would bring him back from the dead. God would bring him back from the dead. And in fact, figuratively, he did do that. Isaac was as good as dead, and by the Father offering giving a substitute, Isaac is resurrected. So there's the promise, too, of the resurrection of the beloved son. All that's bound up in those two little words, that short title, beloved son, that Jesus will die, but Father and Son will be reunited by the resurrection. So he's the king. He's the Davidic king. He's the new Isaac, the sacrificial seed. And this is, of course, one of the great paradoxes of the gospel. He is the Son of God, but he is also sacrifice. And then the voice says, this is the one in whom I delight. This is the one in whom I delight. The Father is filled with joy at the sight of his Son, and the sight of his Son receiving these privileges, receiving these blessings, and being sent out on this mission that he's been given. This is the one in whom I delight. And that comes, actually, from Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the Gentiles. That's one of Isaiah's servant songs, the songs that describe the coming of the suffering servant through whom God will save his people. And if you look further in Isaiah 42, which we won't have time to do, but I encourage you to do it, you'll see what this servant whom God delights in is going to do. You'll see what he's going to do. Isaiah 42 says he will be a covenant to the Gentiles. A covenant to the Gentiles. Through him, the Gentiles will find an opening, a bridge into Israel and thus into heaven, into fellowship with Yahweh. They will be included. They will be brought near to the grace of God. Isaiah 42 says he will be a light to the peoples. He will smash the idols of the nations. He will deal with the rebellious in Israel. He is the prophesied servant of the Lord. And that's in that phrase. This is the one in whom I delight. This is the servant who's going to do that. He's going to bring those things to pass. He is going to fulfill God's covenant plan, and he will bring victory. So Psalm 2, Genesis 22, Isaiah 42, these strands of Old Testament prophecy and expectation are coming together here at this event, here at this baptism of Jesus. They're rolled together to show, to reveal, to make manifest that Jesus is the yes and the amen of God. The Father reveals the greater David, the greater Isaac, and the suffering servant. In other words, the baptism of Jesus is just the gospel. It's the gospel in a visible form, in a picture form, in a compressed form. But the gospel is certainly there. Now, Jesus' baptism is not just a historical reality. It has something to do with you today. It has something to do with you now. Because you have been baptized. You are in fellowship with Him. You are connected with Him in some way. And His baptism, I would suggest, teaches you something about your own baptism. And it has to be the case. If Jesus' baptism is about the gospel, well, it's not exactly John's baptism either. John's baptism was just repentance. Jesus' baptism is unique. It is about salvation. And in His baptism, Jesus is identifying with you, with sinful people, with those who are coming to repent. But He is also identifying with you who have been saved by grace, who know the grace of forgiveness. See, in Jesus' baptism, John's baptism, and our baptism sort of comes to a head, to a focus. Jesus shows His solidarity with us by submitting to baptism. And in a sense, we could say, like some theologians have said, that there really is just one baptism, and that's Christ's baptism. And every other baptism gets its meaning from that one-time event. When you were baptized, in other words, you were simply made a participant in what Jesus was doing. You're made a participant in it. You're united to Him in it. So again, the name Christ means anointed one, baptized one. And if we are Christians, we have also been baptized or anointed. We are like little Christs in that sense. We have received an anointing, 1 John says. And that sheds light on what baptism is to mean for us. John Calvin said it this way. He said, Jesus sanctified baptism in His own body that He might have it in common with us as the firmest bond of the union and fellowship that He forms with us. The fulfillment of baptism is in Christ. For all the gifts God offers in baptism are found in Christ alone. So what happened at Jesus' baptism is the model for understanding our own. It's a paradigm. It shows us what baptism is all about. Now, this kind of flies in the face of what some believers might think about baptism and how they might describe it. I was recently reading a book by John Piper, who writes lots of great stuff. But in one of his books, he was saying that baptism is really a work because it is something that we do. It's simply our testimony of what God has done for us, and it's our obedience, our work, our faithfulness in that, in believing that and entrusting that. And really, that way of understanding baptism makes no sense in light of Matthew chapter 3. It makes no sense in the light of this passage. Jesus' baptism is not about what He's doing. It's not about what He's doing. It's about the Father's calling upon Him. It's about the giving of gifts to Him for the things that He's going to be doing. It's about the sending of the Spirit with power upon Him. It's not a work Jesus is doing to qualify for something or to demonstrate something. He is passive in it. He's just going and getting baptized, and these gifts are heaped upon Him. And it's the same with us. It's not a work that we do. It's a gift that God gives to us. It is a demonstration of His power and His grace. Our works don't really fit into that. They don't fit into that. So what are the gifts that we get in baptism? What are the gifts that we receive and that we find in Jesus alone? Well, they're connected with what Jesus received. First of all, the heavens are opened. When you come in faith and in baptism, the heavens are open to you. You are offered a place in the presence of God. You are given, you are shown a free passageway into heaven. Hebrews 10 says that we have had our bodies washed with water, and so we draw near through the curtain into the most holy place. Not only is heaven open, but because Jesus has suffered and died and risen again, we go in. We're there. We're in heaven through him. This is what God does for believers. This is what he does for you, for Christians. Baptism is shown to be a passageway into heaven. That's why the biblical writers compare it to crossing things like the Red Sea. It's a path. It's an opening. It affects a transition, a movement from one place to another. So in Jesus Christ, and being baptized in the triune name, you are assured that heaven is open to you. You can worship. You can pray. You can go and receive forgiveness and strength and help at any time. Heaven is yours. It is open to you. And the second gift is the Spirit. The Spirit who descended and who alighted upon Jesus. How does the Holy Spirit relate to baptism? Well, many will say it doesn't. He doesn't relate to baptism. Baptism has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, but it's not what we see in Scripture. Again, a lot of this is mysterious. It's invisible. It's secret. It's private. It's inaccessible, like so much of the Spirit's work is. But the Spirit is certainly at work in Jesus' baptism. The Spirit is certainly present there. And the Spirit certainly comes with power in a great way in conjunction with his baptism. And Titus 3:5 says something about our baptisms. Paul says, according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, is that talking about the Holy Spirit or is it talking about water? Well, why do we need to make the distinction? God does use means. He delights to use things like baptism that he has set aside for a particular purpose. Paul actually in Titus 3:5 speaks of baptism as the washing of regeneration, which literally in Greek means the washing of regenesis. Regenesis. What does it mean? Again, it means it's a transition. It's coming into a new place. It's taking our place in the new creation, the new heavens and earth that God has made. So heaven is open for us, so the Spirit descends upon us, and so that we, in union with Christ, in the power of the Spirit, can ascend into the very heavenly places. And what else did Jesus receive? He received the blessing and the commendation and the declaration of his Father that he was a beloved son, a dear son, in whom he was well pleased. And as it is with Jesus, so it is with you. Baptism gives you your identity. God has given you baptism so that you can answer the question, who am I? Who am I? What am I? Baptism gives us the answer that you are a beloved son. You're a beloved son. And that's what the Father says over you. My soul delights in you. I love you. He speaks to you from heaven. He pours out his Spirit on you. And he gives you his promise. You are my son, and you always will be. Think about an analogy of that. This is a promise. This is a promise. When you got married, your husband or your wife made promises to you on your wedding day. Now, I'm assuming that you trust the word of your husband or wife. I'm assuming that you have been given over the years reason to trust them. And so you never really have to wonder, does she love me? Does he really love me? The promise has been given, and hopefully the promise has been renewed again and again and again. You can look at the wedding ring on your finger, and you can remember that promise. It gives you an identity. I'm loved by this person. This person pledged to love me with their body and their soul for their entire life. I belong to them. Now, how much more so is baptism like that wedding ring? It is like that wedding ring. It is a pledge from God to you so that you never have to wonder, does God love me? Does he care about me? Of course, there are many things that you can look to. You can look to the promises of the Word of God. You have the encouragement and the blessing of the communion of saints. But you can also look to your baptism, like that wedding ring. Who am I? And you hear God's answer. You're my beloved child. Accept that identity. Believe that. Live according to that. That's why whenever, you know, the great stories about Martin Luther, whenever he doubted God's love for him, he'd tell himself, Martin, you're baptized. Away with all doubting. You're baptized, buddy. You need to believe what God has said to you in your baptism. And he clung to that promise that was made by the word and by water. And even though Martin Luther, we all know Martin Luther was a big sinner, right? He admitted his sins. He was a great man. And great men usually have big sins. But he clung to the promise that was given to him. Yes, you're a sinner, but forgiven, washed, cleansed, and you are a son. John Calvin had the same thinking about baptism. I'm trying to show you that this is a firmly Protestant idea. John Calvin had the same kind of thinking about baptism, and he included this kind of speaking in his children's catechism. Catechism he wrote for the instruction of the young. And the catechism goes like this. The father asks, are you a child of God? And the child says, yes. And the father asks, how do you know? And the child answers, because I am baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is about Christian identity. It's about assurance. It's about assurance. And we need that. We need that because we are up and down all the time. Some days are great days. Some days we have full assurance of faith. Some days we feel like nothing and no one can defeat us. And the Lord is for us. But not all days are like that. And some days we are down. And sometimes, you know, Christian life, it ebbs and it flows. Sometimes we go through the dark nights of the soul. What does God do? He reminds you of his promise. He throws you a lifeline. And sometimes that lifeline is called baptism. Because it's objective. It's something that happened. It's something that's outside of you. It's not something that you did, but it's something that was done to you. And promises went along with it. And so baptism is a reminder to believe, to have faith, to persevere, to continue. It's a solid foothold when it feels like you're slipping. You know, the rock is breaking and crumbling. It enables you to keep going up, keep climbing upward in faith. So in baptism, by faith, we hear the Father speaking to us, and we see heaven opening to us, and we experience the Spirit coming upon us. And as I said before, right after his baptism, what happens to Jesus? He faces temptation. He faces difficulty. And we have the opportunity to see, is Jesus really who the Father said he was? All these things that happened at his baptism, are they going to see him through these 40 days and 40 nights? Is he going to make it? Is he going to live like a true son? Or is he going to be a betraying son? Like Adam was. Will he try to live like someone who doesn't have a father, you know, and grab the status and the importance that the devil is offering to him? Is he going to do that? It's a test for Jesus, but as we read it, it's a test for us too. Are we going to believe what the Father has done and said? And of course, Jesus does pass the test. Jesus is the faithful second Adam. And that is encouraging for us because as those who have to pick up the cross of Christ and follow him, we will face testing and temptation. And so we have to live by faith. We have to internalize that meaning of our baptism. And we have to live in such a way that every part of our life, every situation in our life is an amen to what the Father has said. So we walk in faithfulness. We don't live like the world. We don't live like the old Adam. We don't receive the blessings of the Father and then go out and deny the Father. We don't receive the Spirit and then go out and grieve the Spirit with our sin. And that's wherever you are. You're in your office, you're in your truck, you're in your bedroom, you're at your computer or on your cell phone, you're in conversations, you're at work or you're playing. It doesn't matter. Wherever you are, God tells you, you are His Son, and you are to live that out. It is to be internalized and then externalized as you live it out. Baptism is God's promise. And we have to know that promise. We have to believe that promise and cling to it. And that's where we should go if we have doubts, if we have trials, if we have struggles. Our God is faithful. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are undone today by your goodness to us. We are glad, we are deeply grateful to you. But we are most deeply thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One of Israel, the one who's been anointed with the fullness of your Spirit, the one in whom we and all the saints for all ages have always found our rest. Father, we pray that the only begotten Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, would reign in our hearts and in our minds as he rules over all the nations. Father, we give thanks to you for all your people, because in them, as we see our brothers and sisters, we see Christ manifested. We see the life of faith lived. Father, you have poured out his Spirit on all flesh, and you have begun to remake this world by your wonderful grace and love. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.